Good evening, welcome to our first class, first confirmation class of 2006-2007, you're all smiling. We are recording these lessons this year so that whoever not able to be here or also Jonathan Kramer will be able to join us by listening to these recordings. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we begin our confirmation class for this year that you would be with us, guide us, bless us, fill us with your wisdom. All things that we do here are done seeking to know your will in our lives, seeking to know better your word as you have revealed it to us in the Bible. To this end, bless our confirmation instruction. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Okay, first a little bit about the different things that you have there in front of you or should have. First one is your catechism. Those of you who were here last year know, obviously, a good bit about that catechism. It was written by Professor Michael Sitto, who's a professor still teaching at Emmanuel College in Eau Claire. It's been revised, so there's a new revision out there. We'll be using the ones that you have, we still have. It's the second edition, copyright of 2000. So all page numbers will correspond with that. Couple of the rules. Oh, another thing that you have is a workbook. You see yours in front of you there, Emily. You need to stay current with that as we go through, and yet don't do everything. So if you're, say we get done with this first lesson and you look, and lesson one is on Martin Luther, or the first part of Martin Luther, do part of that this year, like maybe fill in the blank or true false or something, but not all of that lesson. And then next year, so for the rest of you students who have been here already, you need to do the rest of that that lesson. This one has two pages of sermon. Okay, everybody clear on that? So this year, Emily, you kind of, it's easy for the rest of you. Emily, this year, you can kind of pick and choose what you want to do. I would do about half of it if I were you. And then for the rest of you second-year students, you have everything that's left. And I want you to stay pretty current. Don't get behind that. Don't leave all of it till the end of the year and try to do it all in the last week. So as we go through there, keep up with those lessons. I'm also going to give you a Bible reading. I see one, two, three Bibles. Emily, we use the New King James Version, so bring a copy of that. If you don't have one, we got some copies that you could use. And then the last thing is that list of passages there. Those are the passages taken out of the catechism here. They're all in one place so that you can keep this, take it with you. If you go somewhere and you got a little time to work on it, you have to be through with that by your second year. So again, second year students, you need to be all the way done with that this year. And Emily, you can work on and get as many as you can done. Your other memory work, as you know, is keeping up with the 60 parts that begin in the beginning of the catechism, beginning with the Ten Commandments on page 3. Memorize those, and you have to, again, stay ahead of what we're discussing in class. And as you probably remember, as you probably know, you need to work on that now and get ahead of that, because now's a good time to get some breathing room there, because later on they come really fast with the things that we study. You need to have memorized a lot for each one. So starting already with the next class, work on your memory work, like the first commandment or two or three or four even. And then what I want you to do now for your reading is the book of Genesis. So start the book of Genesis. Even if you've read it before, I want you to read it all the way through, and you need to be done by the end of September. So you have a month to do that. Now the idea is, again, not to wait until September 30th, or whatever the last day of September is, and read the whole book, or try to. The idea is to develop a habit of every day, like before you go to bed or when you get up, whenever it works best for you, read a little bit in there. The idea is you want to develop a habit that will stay with you. Interesting, I just read somewhere. Guess how long it takes a human being to change a habit? How many days would you guess?
30.
Between there. You're too high, you're too low.
21.
21 days. That's what they say. The studies show it takes like 21 days to change a habit. That doesn't mean if you do something for 21 days, you'll always do it. But it begins to put you in a habit of doing something differently. So keep at that. So you're going to have memory work each week. You're going to have Bible reading each week and a little bit in your workbook. It's not a lot of time, especially you want to remember what we're doing here. It's more important than memorizing the Roman emperors or something like that. This is something you're going to want to take with you forever. Do you have any questions about that? And, lest we forget, what else do you get to do on Sunday?
Take notes about the sermon.
Take sermon notes, yep. If you listen to the sermon and write down a summary of what's going on there. And remember, I don't want you to copy the sermon word for word. So if you have a couple of words that give me an idea that you know what the thought was there, that's all it takes. For example, if I'll just read the explanation of the second commandment. If I were to say in the sermon, we should fear and love God that we do not use His name to curse, swear, practice witchcraft, lie, or deceive, but we should call upon His name in every trouble, pray praise, and give thanks. You might summarize that by saying, we shouldn't use God's name or not bad but good or something like that. You just get the idea. You don't have to necessarily try to write out everything I say. Just try to remember the main thoughts and jot down a note that will remind you that. Some of those you want to be a little bit more specific, but get the idea. Most of you guys are too brief. And you can't take six paragraphs and say, Bob, or something ridiculous like that. You need to obviously let me know that you can remember what was going on.
This isn't too off subject, but what if, like, would that make it a habit then? The sermon notes, like, what if you took make a habit of, like, always trying to pick out those points, you know? You automatically do. Could you just do that for a few Sundays? Because that'd be 21 days. Or would it take more than
21 Sundays. That's a good try, though. Okay, take a look in your catechism. I'm just going to familiarize you with it. You probably already are to a certain extent, but look in the very beginning. You see the first page with writing on it, the author. The name of it, the author, copyright dates. Then go to the table of contents. It's on Roman numeral 5. Anybody remember what the six chief parts are of the catechism? They're listed there right in the beginning if you forgot. Andrew?
Well, can I look? Ten Commandments, Apostles' Creed, the Sacraments, the Keys.
The Sacrament of?
Holy Baptism. The Office of Keys and Confession. The Sacraments and the Lord's of the Altar and the Lord's Prayer.
Okay. What happened with this catechism is when Martin Luther began when he began the Reformation, he found that the lay people, well, you tell me, you think the lay people were educated or uneducated? At the time Luther's started the Reformation.
Uneducated.
Yeah, they were. They didn't even have Bibles. Bibles were locked up in monasteries. The ones that were around were written in, anybody know what language the Bible's written in?
Latin.
And people couldn't read Latin. So it'd be like me handing you a Greek New Testament or a Hebrew Old Testament. Would it do you any good? No. So the people couldn't read the Bibles even if they were available to them, which they weren't. And they didn't know anything. They had to rely on others to tell them what the Bible said. Were they always told correctly? No. In fact, a lot of things they were told that weren't true. That's part of what the Reformation was about. Well, Luther had a problem then when the Reformation had taken place. The Lutheran Church was established. Now he had a whole bunch of people who didn't know anything about God's Word. So he had to take the whole Bible, summarize it, condense it, all the different things it said, and try to fit it in something concise enough that he could teach young people and their parents alike. And that's what the Catechism is. The Catechism is Luther's summary of what's in the Bible. That's why we use this instead of the Bible, because it lines it up better, it summarizes it, it does it in a systematic way rather than just reading the whole Bible and trying to figure out in the end what it said. So on what book do we base everything that we teach and believe? One book on.
Is it Acts? Acts?
Well, not book of the Bible, but one book.
Oh, the Bible.
The Bible. We use this catechism then, why?
To explain it.
To explain it, good. And to do it in a systematic way. Like I said, we are able then to find out what the Bible says in an orderly way. And you'll find that as we go through, I'll point out why Luther started with this instead of this and things like that. By the way, Luther wrote a small and a large catechism. This one, the name of this book is Luther's
small
catechism. What was the large catechism intended for? Who was that intended for? For whom? Can you guess?
Adults.
Yeah, for the parents. See, Luther wanted, especially the dads in the families, to be educated and then teach their children. So he wrote this one so that the dads could take it after they learn, and he taught them with the large catechism, then they used the small catechism to teach their own children. The rest of the table of contents, if you look through to the Bible, page 23, I'm just going to talk something about the Bible. Well, before that, you'll notice daily prayers, table of duties, and Christian questions. Part of the problem that Luther had was that the people were so uneducated, they didn't know how to pray. So he taught them some daily prayers here to get them started on how they ought to pray. Table of duties, they really didn't know how to act in a Christian manner, what God expected of them as fathers or mothers or children or whatever. So he wrote out a table of duties that they could refer to. And then the Christian questions he wrote out to help prepare yourself for communion. And we still use those, by the way, Christian questions. Everyone's on communion. Next thing he has is a summary of the life of Luther. And what follows after that is an explanation of what comes before. Now that sounds confusing, but if you look in your catechism, open it up to page about 19. Okay, that's how much of the catechism Martin Luther wrote. Not much, is it? The rest of it is all an explanation of Martin Luther's catechism. Meaning, we take these. Luther didn't write the commandments, but he wrote the summary of them, or the what does this mean part. He didn't write the article, but he wrote the explanation. What does the second article, first, third mean? And so on. So the rest of the catechism from, well, next comes the biography of Luther, but from about page 23 on, you notice on page 23 it says the explanation of Luther's small catechism. And it begins by talking about the Bible. So all the rest of this is what Prof. Siddle, using the work of others that came before him, wrote about or how he explained Luther's catechism. That'll become all this. If you're swimming a little bit here, Emily, don't worry because it becomes real clear as we go through what we're talking about. Last thing I want you to look at, by way of introduction, look at page 205. This catechism will serve you really well. You want to take care of it because you want to have it on your shelf for your whole life. And by the way, there's a problem with the bindings, so if your bindings break, what I'll do is I'll give you a new catechism at the end of confirmation. And you can go through and copy all your notes into the new one, because you won't use the new one near as much probably as you use this one. And then you'll have a good catechism to keep with you. And the other one you can keep or do whatever you want with it. We got some free ones because the bindings were bad. But if you look at page 205 beginning there, you find their dictionary and index. The way to use this, and this is partly what makes the catechism valuable later on in your life, what you do with this is say, well, I got a question about what original sin is. So let's see. Let's look and see if they have anything on original sin. Yeah, they do. Look on page 208. Original sin, how is it defined there, Drew?
The sin which every human being inherits from his or her parents.
Okay, so you got a definition, a really short, concise definition of what original sin is. Maybe that's all you need. Maybe you want to figure out more of what's going on with original sin. So you see that number there. What number is there, Emily?
98.
Yeah, 98. That's not page number, that's question number. So if you look on page 98, on page 98, you're not going to find anything there, are you? But if you look on page 40, oof, that's not right. If you look rather on page 82, you see question number, it's in dark print there, question number 98, what types of sin are there? There's some passages there, and then at the bottom of the page, letter A, one type of sin is original sin, and then there's an explanation, and it goes on from there. So the idea is you can find a really quick definition here, or if you want to find more, you look at that question number, which is listed at the end of the definition, and you'll always be able to find a little bit more in the catechism. So it makes it a really handy reference thing if you want to find an answer to a question. Do one more here. Propitiation. Susanna, what is propitiation?
Satisfactory payment.
Okay, where would you find more? On what page would you find more?
That's question 143.
Okay. Find what page it's on. Just show me you know how to find what they're talking about here. Okay. It's sometimes a bit confusing to remember that those are question numbers. You notice he says that right underneath on page 205 where he says dictionary and index. Right below that, it's just reference are the question numbers. The last thing he has on the very end of the catechism is a list of all the Bible passages that are here. So, if you want to find, let's see, say you're wondering about the passage Mark 1:15, and you wonder if that's ever used in the catechism, you look in the back here, you see Mark 1:15, oh, yep, it is, and it's on page, or that's not page, that's passage number. Anybody see it there?
709.
709. So you look at passage number 709. Probably a little confusing at first, isn't it? There's three different numbers in there, but you get the idea. That's on page 123, and you'll find passage 709 and how it's used. That might just give you a little idea of what the passage means or how it's used by this catechism. We don't tend to use that as much as we do the dictionary, which we use quite a bit. Okay, so you're straight on that. There's three different sets of numbers. Just to make sure you are, look at page 23. So out there, page 23, you see question 1, what is the most important thing we can learn? Passage 1, John 17:3, and so on. And it goes through, and you'll notice there's way more passages than page numbers and way more passages than question numbers. So the passages are going to go up a lot faster than the question numbers. Got it? Alright, let's begin what we're going to talk about today. You kind of are acclimated with your catechism. Turn, if you would, to page 20, the life of Dr. Martin Luther. Instead of doing anything in your workbook for next time, I want you to read through this. We'll discuss it in class next time. So read through these pages, 20, 21, and 22, and we'll talk a little bit about the life of Martin Luther. Do you know anything about him now? About when did he live? what event in, he was alive during what event that had to do with the United States? Anybody know?
The Discovery.
Yeah. So he was alive in, what year was that? Columbus sailed the Ocean Blue.
1492.
Yep. That's the only way I can remember. So he was alive during that time, and then obviously after that too. He died in, 1546. So that's the time period we're talking about when he lived in a Reformed Catholic Church. So page 23 is where we begin then, in our lesson today. Question one, what's the most important thing we can learn? Oh, by the way, before I forget, let me back up. We have to do this each class to make sure that you remember. What is the name of this class again?
Confirmation.
What's confirmation mean? What's the root word there in confirmation?
Confirm.
What is it that you're confirming?
Your belief in Jesus. Your belief in Jesus.
Yep, that's exactly right. So what you're doing when you're little, it's not that you don't have sin, it's not that you don't have faith, but as you grow older and you're more aware of things, you go through these things, study them, and then at the end, you make public confession or confirm what you believe, that you believe in God, believe in Jesus, believe in the Holy Spirit, things like that. So what we're doing in this class is trying to prepare you to confirm the Christian faith that you have. And it's critically important that you put in the time and effort now because it will serve you very well later on. Can't tell you how many times as pastor, people come to me afterwards and ask questions about the catechism and say, oh man, why didn't my pastor ever teach me that? Well, the deal probably is your pastor did teach you that. You just were daydreaming about puppies or girls or fast cars or go-karts or something. Don't do that. Try to focus. I know it's sometimes hard. I'll try to keep it lively enough so that you won't fall asleep. I'll throw things at you if you do fall asleep.
We're following the table.
Yeah. Focus on this because it is important. Because at the end of it, you're going to be taking a very important vow. You're going to make a very important promise or an oath that you're going to take. And that is that you intend to continue in the teachings of the Bible as you've learned them in confirmation class. So you can't take that vow if you've never learned them, if you don't know what you're promising. Alright, with that we go back to page 23 of the Catechism. What's the most important thing we can learn? Read that passage. Will you start there, Susanna, please, passage 1? And the way we do this is read the reference also, like John 17:3. Okay, go ahead.
John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent.
So, what is the most important thing that we can learn in the Bible that we have to learn before we die?
That God. That we know God.
And more specific, we can't just use God.
Like we know about Jesus.
Yeah, and He is true God, but if you just say we know about God, you could... Somebody could think you mean Buddha or Allah or some other wacko thing. How can we know this God? Good question, huh? Ellen, will you read those next two?
Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Hebrews 3:4. For every house is built by someone, but He who built all things is God.
Okay, we got to find a way. Luther had to find a way to begin, to start instruction. And the way most instruction things do, you start from something that you can kind of see and kind of get a feel for, and you go from there. So he's wondering, how do I start teaching people about God? Now just say that, try to pretend that you don't have any knowledge of God. You just got plopped down here. Somebody just gave birth to you, and you're 14 years old, but you just were born. So you never heard anything about God. Now, how could you logically figure something out about God? And what would that be?
I
I'll give you a hint. Look at that tree outside the window, out the window there. So what would you know about God just by looking at that tree? Did you make that tree?
No.
That he created it?
And he had to something, because you could go round and round on what came first, the acorn or the oak tree? Which did, by the way?
The tree.
Yeah, God created them. He didn't just create a seed and then had somebody go plant it. He created trees. But how would you know that? You really wouldn't, but you could see a tree, you could see a bird, and you could see that birds, animals, fish all reproduce. But where did the first one come from? The chicken or the egg? Well, we know it was a chicken, but we know that from the Bible. The point is, if you look outside and you see nature, you can know some things, that there had to be a God, because there's no other way things could have started. Now, we're going to talk much later about evolution. That's an idea of how things started. And briefly, what's that system say? Anybody know? What's evolution say about the beginning of all things?
That everything evolves into what it is now.
Yeah, and it started from what?
The Big Bang.
Or whatever that is, yeah. No, I should say. Are you going to say?
Yeah.
Yeah, it started from a Big Bang. Where did the stuff come from that was a Big Bang? That Big Bang. Where did it come from? As well, a star blew up. Where did the star come from? Was in a black hole. Black hole? Where'd the black hole come from? And they can never get back to where the start of anything was. Even though they say, well, billions of years ago, it blew up and it floated across space and stopped and stuff started to grow. Really? Okay, well, where did the stuff come from? You get what we're driving at here? You can look at nature and see beautiful things and know that somebody had to build this. That's what the passage is talking about with the first one, or passage 2 that Emily read there. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. We look at the stars and recognize the existence of God. Every house is built by someone. You come into this place and you think, oh, somebody had to be here because somebody built this. This didn't just pop up. So you see a living thing and you think, okay, that thing didn't just come into being at some point. Somebody had to make it. What kinds of things can we know about God from what He's created? Read number 4 there, Andrew.
Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
So you can think about it now, and logically you can deduce He's got to have incredible power, because I know I couldn't. What else? Read that next one also.
You mean 8 or 5?
5.
Romans 2, verse 13. The Gentiles show the work of the law written in their hearts. The conscience, always conscience, or conscious?
Conscience.
Conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them.
You've seen in cartoons and things like that, shows, you've seen all of a sudden somebody's trying to decide what to do, and all of a sudden two little things pop up on each shoulder, one on each shoulder. And one is going, do it, do it, do it, kick the kitty. And the other one's going, no, don't kick the kitty, pet the kitty's nice.
Kick it.
Pet it. What is that trying to symbolize?
Your conscience.
Your conscience. Your conscience tells you, oh, that's bad, don't do it. And if you do it, you feel guilty. And if something's good, your conscience says, yeah, do that. And when you do it, feel good about it. Now, what's that have to do with knowing that there must be a God?
That really couldn't be in you unless there was intelligent design.
Exactly right. If you just evolved, would a conscience be a good thing? If it was survival of the fittest, that means the biggest, meanest, toughest, baddest thing lived and the rest died, would a conscience be a good thing or a bad thing? Really bad, wouldn't it? It's like, remember we talked before about the pack of warthogs or something is running across the prairie or the Serengeti, and there's some lions chasing it. Okay, and all of a sudden, the little warthog kind of falls behind, and the older one, and the kind of sickly one, and you know, they're just little and they're cute, and the lions are running up to it. You think that the lions are going to say, oh, you know what? I can't eat that little guy or that old grandma. I'm just going to go find a big tough one up there. They're going to take the scrawniest, weakest one they could find and eat it. If you had a conscience, you probably wouldn't live very long. So the idea is the very fact that humans have a conscience tells us that somebody must have made us, because we have this fear in us that if we do bad things sometime in the future, we're going to have to pay for it. Because there had to be a God, otherwise I wouldn't feel that this is bad to do this.
So without conscience, would you just feel like you do anything?
Do anything. And there are people.
Take this Bible and just whip it?
Yep. What are people? Well, it would be anything to your advantage. If you did that, somebody else, you might think, oh, somebody will look at me and think I'm a psycho, so I won't do that. But you wouldn't have any fear of idea if it's right or wrong, just do I want to do it. What's that called, by the way? There are people in society like that. You know what they're called? Sociopaths. Sociopaths are the ones that have no conscience. Every once in a while you'll hear someone say, he's a sociopathic killer or something like that. And it's a description of a person who has no conscience about what he does. He does whatever he feels like. Whenever he feels like it. It sounds funny, but really, really nasty. B there, the answer, bottom of page 23. God created human beings with a conscience. A person's conscience tells him or her that there is a God. Top page 24, you see those little boxes there. Throughout the catechism, you'll find these little boxes with definitions of keywords in them. So the definition of conscience, by the way, if you look in the back in the dictionary under conscience, it'll probably have a reference to this in question number 3. Definition of conscience, Drew.
The inner voice which causes us to feel good when we have done something right and makes us feel guilty when we have done something wrong.
Okay. And natural knowledge of God, Alex? Drew, read that one too.
Okay. What we can know about God from nature.
Okay. And the last one under this question, 6. Read that also if you would, Drew.
Okay. Acts 14, verse 17. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and brightness.
Say the last answer there. From what he has created, people can know that God is good and kind. But that doesn't fill us in on everything, does it? Because you said, what's the most important thing that we have to know in this life before we die?
That Jesus saved us.
Yeah. Can you tell that by climbing up into an oak tree and looking at a sunset? Gazing into the eyes of a woodchuck? No? Kayaking down a nice peaceful stream?
Oh yeah, why did God make earth and people in the first place?
We'll ask him when we get to heaven, but...
And why did he make us like we did? Because he could have made us totally different.
Yeah, we're going to talk some about that later on. The best answer is... He didn't create robots. He created people that at first served him willingly, not that they're programmed like robots where they don't or can't do anything else. And then when man sinned, we get into some questions that we really can't answer. Why did God make it possible for people to sin? If he knew people were going to sin and be lost, why did he make man at all? We don't know the answers to those. We can ask him someday. So get back to this. What can't we learn from nature? About whom did you say, Alice?
Jesus.
Yeah, we can't learn about Jesus. 7 and 8, read those two, please.
Me?
Yep.
Okay. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Ephesians 2, verse 12. At that time, you Gentiles were without Christ, having no hope and without God in the world.
Okay, so the question is, can we learn about forgiveness of sins and eternal life from things which God created? No. We had to have something tell us about that. That information can only be found in one place, or the source is only. There's many other places that have borrowed it, but it all goes back to one source. And what is that source, Susanna?
The Bible.
Yeah. The Bible's the only place that has that information. That's why we treasure our Bible so much. Not only are they inspired words of God, and they help us to learn things about life, answer our questions, but they answer the biggest question about life, how we can get from earth to heaven. Let's see. Read 9 and 10. We're back to you, Susanna.
2 Timothy 3, verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. John 20, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Okay, we learn about the way of salvation from the Bible, clearly. That first passage you read, 2 Timothy, child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. So, the little box on the bottom, you see the revealed knowledge of God. What he has told us about himself is different than, it corresponds, it agrees with, but it's different than the natural knowledge of God. Natural knowledge of God, we can learn just by looking at things he created, or by deducing things. He has to be eternal because he started everything. He has to be wise, he has to be powerful, he has to be all-knowing. All those things we can figure out. But we can't know about Jesus, we can't know some of these other things, except he revealed them to us. So the Bible is also known as part of the revealed knowledge of God. So you find it on the bottom, page 24, what we can know about God from what he revealed about himself in the Bible. Page 25, Emily, give me a couple of the other names for the Bible.
The Holy Bible, Holy Writ, Scriptures, Holy Scriptures.
Mm-hmm. What's kind of a sort of a Western term, but you still hear it now for the Bible? I'll read you from the... From the Good Book. You ever heard that? Yeah, everyone's all talk about is a good book. So if somebody's talking about the good book, they're talking about the Bible. Okay, what is the Bible? Question 6. Emily.
1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. When you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in the truth, the word of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. You have been born again, not for corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever.
Okay. Teaches us the Bible is the word of God. There's a church body that merged several rather large church bodies into one. And they realized in doing that they had to please all different people that believed different things about the Bible. And one of the more clever, evil, but clever things that they did in their constitution, they said, the Bible contains God's Word. Is that a good sentence or a bad sentence? What did we say here? The Bible... We didn't say contains, did we? What do you say?
Is
God's Word. What's the difference?
Contains means that not all of it is God's Word.
Not necessarily, is it? Yeah. So, And is means?
It is Father.
Yeah. Okay, if this glass of water that I have in my hand, if I say, this is water, do you want a drink? You might take a drink. But if I spit in it, you going to want it? No, because then I'd have to say probably it contains water.
Depends.
How thirsty you are. You have to be pretty thirsty. If I drop just a little poison in here, can I say this is water? Contains water, because it contains other things too. So what was so clever, again evil, but clever about what they wrote in their constitution, by saying we believe the Bible contains God's words, a person can be a member of that church and believe that it is altogether God's word and that it contains only God's word, and he can just believe what he wants to about that statement. Somebody who believes that there are a few things that are inspired can also say the same thing. He can say it contains God's word, but it isn't fully God's word. So we're going to be very careful on how we define things. The Bible is God's word. Okay, then we got a problem. Who wrote it? Andrew, read those first three, please.
2 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in the time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words with which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches.
Okay, what word do we use to describe how God caused the Bible to be written? Anybody know? What did God do to human beings so that they could write exactly what he wanted?
Like a revelation.
That's the one word we use. Inspired is the other one. So he revealed to them, and we say that revelation is inspiration. Inspiration is made up of two words, in, inspire, and literally means breathed into. And it's kind of a neat way the Spirit breathed into these people exactly what God wanted them to write. So is every word of the Bible correct? Or are some of them wrong?
Every word.
Yeah, otherwise you'd have to say it contains God's word. It's not is, it contains if some words are wrong. Here's an example of how every word is important. I want you to sin. I want you to not sin. This one little word, three letters. Did it change it? Absolutely, totally, didn't it? So, three little letters changed totally what I said. That's why every word of God's word is important. You can't change some. We're going to get to some where the word is critical. When Jesus says, this is my body, some want to change that and say, well, you really meant this represents my body or symbolizes it or even turns into. And we say, no, he said is. The next here, what follows is something about the Bible itself, just to get you familiar with it. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, we're reading on the bottom, page 25, is the author of the Bible. He used holy men to write his book. Now, if you read different books of the Bible, do they all have exactly the same style of writing? No, they don't. Some are very formally, sort of, in their writing style. Some are more casual or colloquial, it's called. They speak in more everyday language. Some folks were educated before they came to Jesus, and naturally what they wrote would probably be a little bit better or more refined grammar and things like that. So if that's true, if we find different writing styles in the Bible, how can we still say that everything is exactly the Word of God? Anybody got any ideas?
I told them to write it
down. Okay. And you can say two things exactly the same way, and still mean the same thing, for example, or different ways and mean exactly the same thing, rather. For example, in English, if you want somebody to close the door, what would you say?
Please close the door.
Good. Pretty straightforward, right? How else could you say that?
Close the door, please.
There you go. Just change the word order a little bit. How else?
Shut the door.
Shut the door. Very simple. Shut the door. Stupid. You could say, hey, you born in the barn? Be a little bit different, but it'd be kind of the sense of you wanted to shut the door.
Put your hand on that door and make a forward motion.
Okay. Yeah, right. How about this? Mach mir das Fenster zu, bitte. Sprechen Sie Deutsch? Come to us, let's go speak. Yeah. It's German, make me the door closed is literally what it says.
Make me the door closed.
Yeah. Mach mir das die Tür zu, bitte. Make me the door closed, please. They just have a little different word order, but you're saying exactly the same thing. Now, in German, if you said to him, if he learned English and you said, make me the door closed, please, he'd know, he'd say, okay. Or ja.
Why would you say make me?
That's how they talk. Do this for me, in other words. We have lots of, that's called idioms in our languages too. We have a lot of idioms in English. Well, you're going to hit the sack. What's that mean?
Go to sleep.
Go to bed, yeah.
Hit the hay.
Hit the hay. Are you going to go in and punch some hay? Yeah. But you know what we mean, right? Everybody knows what we mean here. If you went to a foreign country where they didn't know that idiom, that figure of speech, and said, hey, I think I'll get the hay. Whoa.
Get the road.
But yeah, get the road. They got some issues. Old Testament was written in what language? Anybody know?
Oh, Greek.
Hebrew. New Testament?
Greek.
Yeah. You see the time frame there was written over thousands of years. Time of the Old Testament, about 4,000 years. And they wrote the books of the Bible from about 1500 B.C. to 400 B.C. And then the New Testament writers wrote from about 40 A.D. to about 100 A.D. So you can tell from all of history was written, all the Bible, from between 1500 B.C. to 100 A.D. So there's just a brief section in there. Top page 26, next. The Bible is divided into two parts, and they are, who?
The Old Testament and the New Testament.
Old Testament, New Testament. Now, the Old Testament and the New Testament have what in common? To what do they point? Or to whom? What's the focus of both the Old and the New Testament, Susanna?
They point to Christ.
They all point to Christ. So the Old Testament points forward. If you think of two lines, one pointing to the right and pointing to the cross, so it's all leading up to, they all point ahead saying, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. The New Testament, think of the line pointing to the left or back towards that same cross saying, Jesus has come, Jesus is already here. Next thing we're going to do then is listen carefully. I'm going to read through the books of the Bible here. Some of you have memorized them, most of you have maybe. But I want to make sure that you hear them and that you start pronouncing them correctly. There's one or two that you can pronounce a bit differently. But first in the Old Testament, 39 books there are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel. You see, when it is 1 and 2, we say 1st and 2nd. 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Now again, some of these look like, it looks like Esther, but it's Esther, and it looks like Job, but it's Job. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and some pronounce that Habakkuk, either way is okay. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. I don't want to bury you with all kinds of stuff, but you also want to start in the week to come memorizing these if you haven't yet. So say them over several times to yourself to at least begin, read them over several times, at least begin to get familiar with them. At some point towards the end of the month, you'll have to have these memorized. You guys that were here last year are going to have to brush up on them. I'm sure you've probably forgotten some stuff. Y'all. Last thing I want to do, we have about 5 minutes yet. The last thing I want to do is review with you or teach you something about how to memorize. Because you're going to have to do a good bit of that for this. And if you learn to memorize and you use that, it's sort of a developed skill. Because if you use it and keep using it, it's easier for you to memorize things and to do it more quickly, more accurately. If you find a little different way to do it later on, that's fine, your own special way, but I want you to try it this way at first to see if it works for you. Now, if you say you have a totally different passage, something that you've never seen before, just at random, look at page, go to page 37, passage number 78, it's right at the bottom of the page. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You also, by the way, need to recite when you say these passages, which you're going to do to your parents. You're going to recite the passages to your parents in your memory book to save class time. But when you recite them, say the reference first. Hopefully you remember that. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now, pretty long passage, isn't it? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's just the first sentence. So how are you going to break that down? The best way to memorize it, here's the philosophy, and you can figure it out from this as well as anything else. The way our memories work is everything that you see and hear, experience, gets stored. Your brain is like a supercomputer. And people that study this sort of thing say that your brain could store millions of times more data than you'll ever accumulate in a lifetime, which is amazing when you think about it. You think about a hard drive, and you store a graphic image on it, you know, like a picture or a movie, and think how much room that takes up, and yet you in your mind have stored probably thousands and thousands that you could even recall of graphic images or little things that you remember seeing, like, oh, I remember once when I was riding my bike to my friend's house, and I went over this curb, but there was a pothole there, and my front tire went in, and I went flying over it. You can kind of see all that still. It's like a movie clip stored in your memory. Now, the problem is, though experts tell us everything that you ever see is stored in your subconscious memory, not everything is in your conscious memory. That is, you can't always call it back. It's filed back in this filing room back here in the back of your head, but you can't always find it. You know what that's like. It's like, oh, what was his name? Oh, what was that guy's name? You ever done that? And you're just trying to remember. What's happening is, that's back there in some little file folder, like in some cells in your brain or however that works. And your brain is trying to get it back into your conscious memory. So, oh, I know. Name is Bob. Yeah, Bob or Fred. So what you want to do is you want to, the first time you read that, it's going to be in your subconscious memory. But to be able to call it forward, and I use a picture of a bridge where your subconscious is here. It's got to go over this bridge to get into your conscious memory. How do you do that? Well, it's like sheep that you need to lead across that bridge and let it go back into your subconscious and call it back. So how do you do that with this? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Say it, read it, or say it aloud over and over. And by the way, some people are really helped by saying something out loud. Why is that? Because people learn differently. Some people are auditory learners, meaning they learn best when they hear something. Some people are visual learners, where if they look at it, that helps them because it goes in through their sense of sight. Some people actually, I heard of one kid who was a stimulus, a touch learner, where he couldn't learn as he was, he had a learning disability, as many of you do. But he, to learn his alphabet, he had to feel them with his finger. And once he did that, it finally, he just couldn't figure it out. But when his parents finally had him trace it with his finger, then he got it. So it's really interesting how people work, how their minds work. But what you want to do is read it over several times and then call it back across, however much you can at one time. Like maybe you can only get, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God. And work at memorizing his word. But you can't just, when you get stuck, look, make your mind, it's like almost a muscle, make it, call it back if you can. Call it out of that gray, goofy area back there. And make yourself now, I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God. And when you kind of get that, go to the next part. And you'll find that in doing this, making yourself remember that, pull it back across in your subconscious, sooner or later you'll get it. That's why now, why do you think, what's my first name? Or what's his first name?
Keith.
You know, well, it is actually, yeah. What name do we know him by?
Alex.
Yeah, you guys all knew that, right? Why? Well, the first time you met him, you might not have, although it's very memorable. First, you might not remember that right away. But if you hear it a few times and you associate something with it, you remember it. Now you just won't. Oh, it's Alex.
Or even how to talk, you don't even think about that.
Mm-hmm.
So, I had a question before.
Okay, let's conclude this morning. We generally do this to close each class. Turn to page 13. And to close, we will read or recite, if you've memorized it, Luther's evening prayer. Second prayer from the bottom, the evening prayer on page 13, that's part of the catechism. We pray. In the name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me today. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins, wherever I have done wrong. And graciously protect me tonight. Into your hands I entrust my body and soul and everything else. Let your holy angel be with me, that the devil may have no power over me. Amen.